Good morning again. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 will be our text this morning. This morning I was the first to arrive at church. I unlocked the glass doors and let my wife in. She's carrying stuff. I come to those double doors back there, and of course they're locked, and so I stick my key in and I turn it, hear the click of the lock. I pull open the door, and really what grabs my attention first off as I open that door, something that we probably take for granted week after week, and that was this pulpit. Right in the center of this stage or platform or whatever you would call it. And it struck me fresh and anew that what we do here is really, from the world's perspective, strange. Sit for an hour and listen to some guy talk in a room that you can't see out of. But I hope you're here because you believe in the power of the Word of God. There may be a lot of reasons why you're here, and for some of you children, I would just encourage you, don't feel like, oh, I'm here because my parents are making me. Pray to God that He give you the desire to say, God, I want to know You, and I can know You through Your Word. And to think that, you know, it's not the pulpit itself per se, obviously, it's just a piece of wood. But here is an awesome task that lies before each of us. Overwhelmed with the task that somehow I have to communicate the truth of God's Word and get myself out of it. And pray for me. Because it's hard. And that somehow you have to hear the Word and get yourself into it. And that can be hard. And so we are here this morning because God has ordained that we would take time to open up the Scriptures together, and even with the inadequacies and the frailties and the difficulties that we have sometimes in trying to know certain aspects of God's Word, I know that He has given us His truth, and that His truth will speak to us if we are ready, receptive, even as our brother prayed, just saying, Lord, here I am, speak to me. Our text, again, is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, and just simply called it continuing in the faith. Continuing in the faith. Let's read the text so that we know where we're going, and prayerfully we will get through these verses together. But beginning in verse 32, follow along in your Bibles. The inspired author writes, But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous ones shall live by faith. And if He shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in Him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. May God add His blessings to the reading, now the study of His Word. At some time or another, there's a question, I believe, that invariably or inevitably gets asked of most people, but especially Christians. It is a question that we might like to suppose is easy to answer, and yet I believe it requires great reflection. It is a question that, after thinking on it for some time, would have a very relatively short list of answers. Would you like to know what the question is? You're supposed to say yes. What are you willing to die for? What is it that you would die for? Just think about that for a moment. For what would you be willing to lay down your very life? Now, I don't want to let those simple Sunday school answers keep you from thinking about this. I know in the context of church, we can all get the very grandiose ideas, right? But for what people or what principles are you willing to die for? I would well imagine that some would say, the gospel. I'm willing to die for the message of Jesus Christ. Perhaps included in your lists would be some people. Are you willing to die for your spouse, for your children, or for some close friends? I would also suppose that most of you here would say that you would be willing to die for Jesus Christ. Right? Is there any amen? Can be Baptist for a moment. Say amen. Are you willing to die for Jesus Christ? At least that would be the hope, right? We try to imagine it, right? You've ever been there? Try to imagine, what would you do if you were met with a hostile crowd and they said, renounce Jesus Christ or die? And we all say, oh, we would hope that in that setting we would say, I will die for Christ. I ask you something, would it be hard to die for Christ? There's probably got a lot of different ways you can answer that. It's an interesting question. But may I say to you something, that dying for Christ may not be the hardest thing that faces you this morning. In fact, I can almost guarantee that dying for Christ is not the hardest thing for the people of God. It has been said that dying for something or someone is easy, because such a death is associated with glory, it is associated with honor, it is associated with recognition. It is noble to die for someone or something. It would be glorious to die for Christ. But I say to you that an even harder question than what am I willing to die for is that question there. What are you willing to live for? What are you willing to live for? To connect this with the previous thought, am I willing to live for Christ just as much and with just as much intensity as I'm willing to die for Him? I do believe that dying for Christ, in comparison, would be relatively easy. But living for Christ, day by day, moment by moment, isn't that a little harder? We speak often of what we believe, do we not? We believe in Jesus. We believe He died for our sins. We believe that He sent His Spirit to empower us for His service. We believe we are His witnesses. We believe we are ambassadors. We believe that we are crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. That we've been bought with a price, and that we are the therefore glorified God in our bodies. This is what we say we believe. But I warn you that what you say you believe is not the same as what you do believe. Did you know that? That what you say you believe is not the same as what you do actually believe. Rather, the word believe, meaning by life, what you do, how you live your life, be it in public or private, at church or at home, in front of others or in front of a computer, that truly reveals what you believe. So if you believe it is important to tell others about the saving grace found only in Jesus, what will you do? Ouch, right? If you believe that Jesus is the only way that a person comes into right relationship with God and that we are to tell people we believe that, then what will we do? You will tell others of Jesus. Sadly, many of our lives testify that the most important person in our lives is ourselves, our own happiness, our own well-being, even our own spirituality. We can get caught up in the church just as easily with saying, I'm number one. I need to take care of my spirituality. I need to take care of those things that are important to me. Living for Jesus, I say to you, that's what is hard. Truly dying to self and being alive in Christ. And so I ask you again, what are you willing to live for? If indeed your answer is Jesus Christ, then I would say to you that our text in Hebrews 10, 32 through 39 has something to say to those of us that would answer that way. It helps us answer the question, how can I live for Jesus? If I can just simplify it this morning, how can I live for Jesus? Or if we want to put it in the corporate settings, corporate question, how can we rightly live for Jesus? I'm going to offer you four considerations this morning of how we might rightly live for Jesus. We live for Jesus when we remember the grace of our Lord, when we retain our confidence in the Lord, when we resolve to endure for the Lord, and we refuse to shrink back from the Lord. This is an outline of our text, and here we go. Let us take these one by one and unpack them and learn how we might better live for Jesus. As we've entitled this, this could be said, how do you continue in the faith? How do we do that well? Before we begin, let me remind you that these very thoughts come on the heels of a warning against apostasy in verses 26 through 31. That call to notice in ourselves or in our brothers and sisters anything that might indicate that there's a falling away from Christ and a falling away from the fellowship. Here in our text this morning, this is a call to persevere in Christ, to continue in Christ, or to live for Christ. Well, let's look at this again. Our first point, remember the grace of the Lord. Look at verses 32 through 34 once again. Here our text begins with these words, but remember the former days. There's an immediate call to remember something about what took place at the very beginning of the conversion of these individuals. It's a call, I would say, to remember how God had worked with you at first. And so we look at these phrases, but remember the former days. If we're going to continue in the faith and not fall away, but truly live for Jesus in this life, we are first called in this text to remember the gracious work of God. It is interesting and important to note that this is actually an exhortation. Remember, we began in a series of exhortations back in verse 19, when we're, let us draw near and let us hold fast and let us consider, we could almost say, let us remember. It is a call. You are being called to remember something. These first readers were, and we can remember as well. It is an exhortation. It is a command. Why? Because I believe this reveals to us our natural tendency is to forget what God has done. You may want to disagree, but we are very quick to move right on with our lives and forget what God has done. And yet, if you will take a survey of the Scriptures, and we don't have time to do this morning, it's amazing how often in the Scriptures we are called to remember the works of God. Why? Because we will forget. Psalm 105, verse 5 tells us this. It says, remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels, and the judgments uttered by His mouth. Here we're being told to not only remember the work of the Lord, but also the word of the Lord. We are called to remember such things. And even Paul exhorted young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9, saying to Timothy, here's a young man after the very heart, as it were, of Jesus, wanting to be a pastor and a minister. And Paul says to young Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Man, we should just wake up with those words on our lips, shouldn't we? turn to your spouse and say, remember Jesus Christ. See our kids and say, remember Jesus Christ. Call up a brother or sister and say, remember Jesus Christ. What are we to remember? Remember Jesus Christ, Paul says to Timothy, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Remember the great work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:32 is in the present tense. It's a present tense command. Maybe you would want to include in your notes, it says, keep remembering. You're remembering and keep on remembering and never forget to remember. Got it? Continually keep in your mind what the Lord has accomplished in the past. Why? Why do we do that? Why would we be called to do that? Because I say to you, this provides ample evidence of how He will work in the present. Too many people are making up things that God would or wouldn't do ever. God told me He wants me to be happy, so I'm going to divorce my wife. I've heard that before. But see, that is not remembering the work of God and the Word of God. The readers here are called to remember, to think back carefully, and the Word has the idea of actually reconstructing in their mind. Can you do that this morning? Can you reconstruct in your mind some time in your life in the past where you clearly recognize the hand of God in your life? And I pray that you can reconstruct in your mind to some degree the day that you came to know Jesus as Savior. Think about the excitement. Think about the joy. Maybe it didn't come all in one day, but at some point there should be a recognition that you can reconstruct in your mind those first days or those former days that you walked with Jesus. That's what these are being called to. Remember those first days when you walked with the Lord. They are called to remember back to the working of the Lord in their lives when they first came to believe, or as our text says, it says enlightened. You see that in our text, they were enlightened. Now, remember that even the apostates were enlightened, but the idea here that they were enlightened, the word means that they were shown the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ, and unlike the apostate who falls away, what is the difference for this person? They're going to continue in the faith. They are continuing on. As they see the greatness of the person of Christ, they desire to continue. While those who fall away, as we saw back in verses 36 through 31, they also clearly saw the greatness of Christ. They did not continue. Their enlightenment did not result in that which lasted. How do you know if you're continuing in the faith? It's a good sign that you're here. It's not the only thing. Are you continuing to desire to know more of Christ? Are you desiring to pray more? Are you desiring to fellowship more? Are you desiring to know Christ through the Word more? It's interesting that the rest of verses 32 through 34, we see three indications of what true enlightenment in Christ translated into for these first believers. You want to know what enlightenment is supposed to do in the life of a believer? We have three examples of this. This then is what it means to live for Christ. Let me give you these three examples. What it means to live for Christ, and this is a recognition of God's grace working in us in these things. Number one, we see those who live for Christ endure suffering. These believers, our text said, have endured. A word that indicates, by the way, joyous patience through what's called a great conflict of sufferings. It is a contradiction in terms for the world. They have joyously endured, patiently with joy endured, a not just something small, but a great conflict of sufferings. The word for conflict here is not some passive, simple task. It is a word from which we get the root word for our word athlete. It is a conflict of athletic proportion. It's interesting, I've had the blessing, and I do count this a blessing, so anybody that knows what I'm about to talk about, it's been a blessing, but I've had the blessing for the last two Saturdays to help move some people. I want to say it was a great conflict of suffering, at least for my body. You know, you start to recognize how out of shape you are. Folks, the picture that's given to us here are people who are so joyously engaged with God, experiencing the grace of God, that when the trials and conflicts came, it was like, it's okay, bring it on. They've been strengthened by God. We might even go back to Nehemiah 8:10 and they may have well uttered the words, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Now some had given up on that credo or that motto, but these were continuing. Even though there was this great conflict, upon coming to Christ, these engaged in a great athletic event, as it were, a struggle of sufferings, difficulties, and trials. And some of these sufferings are actually described for us in verses 33. You see them there? What are these sufferings? Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Let me just ask you, how many of you like getting up in front of people and doing anything of consequence? You do? Come on up here. No, I'm just... A lot of us get intimidated, right? You know what the word public spectacle means? It's the Greek word for theater. You've been made a theater. Your life has been put on stage. And it isn't put on stage so that we can go, "Wow, ooh, look at what God has done." They're putting you on stage so that they can do what? It says here, they do this through reproaches and tribulations. One way in which these believers suffered was that their lives were lived as a theater. Their lives were constantly exposed to reproaches, to ridicule. "You silly Christian, what are you thinking? Somebody raised from the dead. How do you know that the scriptures are true? Why would you trust in him when there's so many other gods? Why would you live your life like that when there's so much fun and debauchery that could be experienced otherwise?" And yet, the text says, they joyously endured it. It's not a little thing. It's a huge conflict. We have an example of this, I believe, in Acts chapter 5, when Peter and some of the apostles were held by the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. You remember this story in Acts 5? They were eventually flogged and released. That is, they suffered reproaches and tribulations. And what was their response to their great conflict of suffering in Acts chapter 5? Well, in Acts 5:41 it says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name." Some of us shrink, don't we? We shrink when a family member looks at us crosswise because we want to pray for a meal. We get all uptight if somebody challenges us because of some belief we've uttered. The text says that there is a work of God in these individuals' lives, a work of His grace that enabled them to stand sure during this great conflict. Are we praying for that? I do not believe that most of us in here have experienced a great conflict of suffering. Certainly, we've experienced conflicts of suffering, but there may be a great conflict of suffering that's coming, and will we joyously endure? Beloved, I say to you that Peter and the apostles lived for Jesus when they say, "Hey, we got to stand before people and tell them about the Lord," and they said, "You're out of your mind, we're going to beat you for it." All right. They rejoiced. But not everyone may suffer as directly as this, right? We hear stories of this, and sometimes the rest of us can start feeling guilty. "I've never suffered quite like that." But our text does something interesting. Not everyone may suffer as directly as this, and so Hebrews 10:33 goes on to tell us that this great conflict of sufferings also took the form of what? Partly by becoming, what does it say, sharers. That word is fellowship, fellowshippers with those who were so treated. One of the distinguishing marks of the church is that it didn't matter whether you were the one that was under the persecution directly or not, all joined together in it. They upheld one another in it. They prayed for one another. What was the church doing when Peter and John were being held, when Paul and Silas were being held? What was the church doing? Tell me, someone. Praying. And they were seeking to pray for God's will to be done, for God's grace to be revealed, God's power to be revealed. They were sharing in that suffering. They were not the only one. Paul and Silas, what were they doing at midnight? Singing hymns to God. What do you think the church might have been doing? Singing hymns, praise to God, and praying. Interesting. Rather than being ashamed of those who suffered directly for Christ, these rejoiced and shared in their sufferings. They saw their brother's sufferings as their own. They had lived for Jesus. This is how we live for Jesus. Are we bearing one another's burdens? The grace that brought them to Jesus allowed them to suffer for Jesus together. The grace that promised the hope of eternal life had enabled them not to be overcome by such sufferings, even as those who had fallen away had been overcome. Those who live for Christ endure suffering. Second principle we learn is that those who live for Christ have sympathy. It goes right along with what we're saying. They have sympathy. If you look at verse 34, it says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoner." Those who continue in the faith will have a continual sympathy. Do you have a sympathy? That is, the word means a full and complete compassion for others. A full and complete passion for others. And particularly in our text, it was for those who had been taken to prison for Christ. In the culture of those first receiving this letter, and I think it's even true today, there is a stigma, is there not? A stigma connected to those associated with people in prison. Right? These early believers were willing to stand with those who were in prison for Christ, and they sought to encourage them, and they sought to comfort them. It is interesting that this is one of the very characteristics that the Lord Jesus gave to those who truly live for Him in Matthew chapter 25. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verses 35 and following? Jesus said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And they said, "When did we do all of these things?" And in verse 40, Jesus, the king, answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." Beloved, the sympathy says, I want to comprehend, I want to be involved, I want to be associated. I will seek to bear the burden of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And these were those who had continued in that kind of faith, having that kind of desire for one another. This is what I say is living for Jesus. So I ask you, how is your compassion? How is your sympathy? How is your encouragement for those for whom Jesus died? Let me give you a better definition for sympathy. You ready for this one? This word sympathy is only used only one other place in all the New Testament. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Turn to Hebrews 4. Verse 15. The only other time this word is used in this form is right here. And what does our text say? "For we do not have a high priest who cannot," what? Sympathize. You know, I don't often appeal to the King James, but I'm going to. Because you know what the King James says there? The King James Version says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Now, Jesus can then be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, of our infirmities. And now we come here to our text back in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, and it says, "For you have been able to be in touch with the feelings of others in their weaknesses." Is that true for you this morning? Because those who live for Christ have sympathy for one another. Those who live for Christ are touched with the feelings of others. They mourn when others mourn. They weep when others weep. They rejoice when others rejoice. And by God's grace, may we so learn to bear one another's burdens. And the third and final thing we are called to remember then, and I know this is the bulk of the text here, so bear with me. Those who live for Christ joyously give up the things of this world. We're not always called to give up all the pleasures, obviously, of this world. There are some good things that we are given, particularly in our day and age, but are we willing to give up the things of the world? These were willing to do so. Look at our text. It says these readers accepted how? joyously the seizure of their property. Now, I want you to think about that. I'm a Christian. We just had a couple here become members of the church. Now, if they were to walk out and say, you just became members of the Church of Jesus Christ, and they were to say, you're going to get your car taken away if you don't go in there and renounce that association. What would our reaction be? I guess we could say it this way. In comparison to knowing the greatness and wonder of Jesus, in light of the promise of eternal life, eternal hope, and blessing, and the blessing of being in God's eternal presence, all the other things grew pale, dim, and looked like refuse. And so they said, take it. You know what they were trying to do? You know what the enemies of the gospel were trying to do? Okay, you want to live for Jesus? We're going to take this away, and we're going to make it hurt, and you're going to want to turn back and come and live like us. And you know what they said? Take it. You ever done that? Something backfires on you, you know? Oh, yeah? Well, if you don't do this, I'm going to take this. Fine, go ahead. That's the reaction. Let me ask you this, though. If you really want to take this to heart, if you really want to apply this, are you ready for this? If you're taking notes, I want you to do something. If you're not taking notes, I want you to do something. Take a note. Take a memo. I want you to write down one of your favorite possessions. A little piece of paper, write down one of your most favorite possessions. I don't know what it is. It could be your house, it could be your dog, it could be a golden ring. I don't know what it is, but write down something that's just one of your favorite possessions. Maybe it's an heirloom that's been given to you. Think about this for just a moment. What is your favorite possession? You have something in mind? Got it? Now let me ask you the question. How would you respond if it were taken away from you? Not asked for, not politely, would you please give this to us? It was violently seized from your presence. How would you react? Let me ask you, if you were to go home from church today and you walk into your house and you have been burglarized and that possession that you wrote down is gone, what would your reaction be? Now, you might say that's different because that's not for the cause of Christ. But what would your reaction be? If it were taken away simply because you were a Christian, what would your reaction be? You're a Christian. In this first understanding of this text, they're saying you're a Christian, so you don't get to own your own home. You don't get to have any transportation. You don't get these certain belongings. How do you react? The idea of our text, by the way, is not simply that these things are taken. I said they're seized. It implies, the word seized, by the way, implies that they're actually taking these things right before your eyes, and they're destroying them before you. It's not like, okay, you're not playing nice, and so I'm going to take your toy, I'm going to put it in the drawer, and when you get your act together, I'll give it back to you. It is, this is what you like, this is what you have, we're going to destroy it right in front of you. That is what's taking place here, because you want to follow Christ, and so I ask you, would you consider the loss of such things as truly living for Christ? And these people said, take it. Go on! That's one less thing I have to worry about. Just had my home recited. Looks beautiful. For many years I've been bothered by it. There's times that you just want to say, you know, just take it, God, I'll live in a teepee. You know, my wife wouldn't necessarily want to, but, or she probably wouldn't mind the teepee, but the kids wouldn't like it. Just take it. But these were joyous about this. And now I ask the question of myself as I read this, is there any benefit to living this way? Our text tells us that we can joyously live for Christ in this way because we know of something. You can take my car, you can take my possessions, you can take everything that I own, you can take my bank accounts, you can take whatever. But this is what I know. According to verse 34, these people knew that they had a better possession and a lasting one. That is a mindset that people who live for Christ have. I'm going to go through life. If I have something great, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am, but I'm going to move ahead because if I got a nice car or I got a junk or if I got a walk, it doesn't matter because I'm on my way to glory. I have a better possession. It will not fall apart. It will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for me because I'm kept by the power of God till that day. As believers, we are to know this world is passing away. There's a sense in which everything we're looking at, the clothes that we're wearing, these pews that we're sitting in, this building, you can go to your own house, wherever, you can take your car and understand that what you see is dead and meaningless when it comes to eternity. But we're spending so much time wrapped up in those things, are we not? I was doing our finances a couple of weeks ago. I'd been to California and spent money I shouldn't have had in California. It's expensive out there. Don't go there. So I kind of put off doing the bills for a while. And, you know, I was like, why am I taking so much time on this stuff? And some of it is thrust upon us in the day and age that we live in. But, oh man, let's get rid of these things. They're dead. They're going to be destroyed. The believer agrees with 1 John 2:17 that says what? This world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. These are just a few things we are to remember. I know it is the testimony of many who have come to Christ that their zeal and their passion, their intensity for Christ was greater in the first days than it is now. We go through those times, do we not? And we should cry out, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. May we remember the gracious workings of God in the past as well as His promise for the future. And that is remembering the grace of God. Well, we have a couple of other points to pick up on here in these next few minutes. I don't want to rush them, but they're not that complicated. The second major point is we live for Jesus as we retain our confidence in the Lord. Look at verse 35 again. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. The second way in which we are told that we can live for Christ is to retain this confidence, to keep it. Again, this is an exhortation. It is a command. I have stated it in the positive, but our text states it in the negative. It says, do not throw away your confidence. The verb throw away literally means to throw off or cast away. It has the idea of getting something as far away from you as possible. This call is coupled with something that we should esteem with great value, and that is confidence. We are not to consider as unvaluable our confidence. We aren't to throw it away like it's a piece of garbage. It is important to maintain or retain a confidence. This is not the first time we've seen this word confidence. Let me remind you that the word confidence means, as it's stated up here, outspokenness, bluntness, boldness. It's a word out, folks. It is a word that you are communicating. It has something. Our confidence is communicated by our words, by our actions, and by our attitudes. The author of Hebrews uses this word in speaking of the believer's ability to come to God because of the work and person of Jesus Christ. Is that your confidence? Do you tell people, I come to God only through Jesus because of what He's done? Let me read for you a few verses. I'm going to read them quickly. You can write them down. These are in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. It says, but Christ was faithful as a son over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That we're communicating something about the work and person of Christ. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near, i.e. to God, with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near with a boldness, with a firmness, with a song in our heart. Hebrews 10:19. You can just look over there and see that. Therefore, brethren, since we have what? Confidence. Since we have an outspokenness, we are willing to communicate with others. The person and work of Christ is our only means to God. We have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And now in 10:35, we're commanded not to throw away that confidence. We are not to recklessly reject the value of speaking out and speaking up of Jesus. I was reading in a book about George Whitefield, and I meant to write this down, so I don't have it quite right, but George Whitefield made this statement. He said, I love those that thunder out the word. I love those, he says, who thunder out the word. That's confidence. He loves those with such a confidence that they can communicate it through their words, through their actions, through their attitudes. Will you retain that kind of confidence? Will you retain that? If we live for Jesus, we will speak for Jesus and speak of Him, for Him. And notice that this exhortation, like the first one to remember, also has a benefit. The benefit of our first exhortation to remember has the benefit of we know we have a better country, better possession, and a lasting one. What's the benefit here in our text? It says simply, we have a great reward. What is our reward? Salvation. Our great reward is salvation. It is the better possession, the lasting one. It is eternal life. We live for Christ by anticipating being with Christ in glory. Will we retain that? The third point that we see going in verses 36 through 38 is we resolve to endure for the Lord. We resolve to endure for the Lord. Our text says, "For you have need," verse 36, "of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." A third trait for those who live for Jesus then is that there's this resolution, there's this desire to endure for the Lord. They had begun to walk with Christ with endurance. We saw that back in verse 32. But along the way, something had waned. So the author reminds his readers, he says, you have need of endurance. How about you this morning? Do you have need of endurance? Well, what are we talking about, by the way? What is this endurance? This was spoken again back in verse 32, this idea. In other words, believers need to remember the joy of their salvation. Have you ever forgotten it? In the midst of whatever chaos you're in at work, children are screaming at the house, you get a call from the doctor, whatever it may be, do you have need to remember the joy of your salvation? Do you need to remember to go back and remember God's grace has brought you along thus far? This endurance speaks again then of a cheerful and hopeful constancy. You have need to be hopeful. You have need to be joyfully consistent in your walk with God. He hasn't abandoned you yet, and He's not going to abandon you now. And so resolve that I will persevere, I will endure for the Lord. It is interesting because this is the opposite again of what so much of the world thinks. This is not a grudgingly enduring hardships and difficulties in life. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, this is my lot in life, I've got to go through this, and I just can't wait till it's over? These people who live for Jesus are like, okay, it's okay if I suffer shame for Christ. It's okay if I endure hardships. It's okay if I don't have all the best and the nice things of this world, because I've got a better possession. I have a great reward. I have a hopeful constancy. One commentator called this a blazing hope. And I asked myself, am I blazing? I have need to be on fire. How about you? I'm tired of just being this little simmering coal. I want to burn brightly for Jesus. I resolve to endure for the Lord. Stoke me up, Lord. And if I burn out, let me burn out bright and hot for Jesus. That is a constancy of cheer and hope. Beloved, such a resolve is truly trusting in the sovereignty of God, is it not? That nothing comes to pass by accident, but all things are appointed by God to bring Him glory. Your health issues, they are appointed by God to bring Him glory. Financial struggles, they are appointed by God to bring Him glory. Great triumphs, they are appointed by God to bring Him glory. Whether they are good, whether they are bad, they are all designed to bring us close to God. And notice here as well that like the first two exhortations to remember and retain, this call to resolve to endure has a benefit. What is the benefit? That those who endure what? Receive what was promised. What's promised? What was promised? If we were to go back into the book of Hebrews, we find in chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 12, that the promise, are you ready for this? The promise is of rest. we can continue on. If you ever had to have somebody just coach you and push you on, you can do it. You can go a little bit further. You can go a little bit harder. You can make it, because when you get to the end, there'll be rest. Folks, this life is not about resting. This life is not about pleasure per se. This life is about glorifying God through a sin-cursed world that will mock you, that will ridicule you, that will give you a difficult time. But so be it, because there is an eternal rest awaiting for those who live for Jesus in such a way. So we see a great progression of hope. We see this better possession in verse 34. We see this great reward in verse 35. And now we see this promise in verse 36, this promise of rest and this promise of a better possession. And then to confirm the surety of these things, the author quotes Habakkuk. When was the last time you quoted from Habakkuk? Here the author quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. What a joy. You think you got it bad? Hey, Jesus is coming back. He's going to take us home. You can endure. You can make it through. But, he says in verse 38, my righteous ones. Interesting, actually, the idea is those that I have made righteous will live how? By faith. They will live by something that I impart to them, that I give to them. This is so important because, by the way, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38 here is not to be separated from Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. My righteous ones live by faith. They have faith to remember. They have faith to retain the confidence. They have faith to resolve to endure. And now they have faith that I'm coming and I will set things right. But look at what he says. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There's a reminder here that any trials in living for Jesus are relatively short in comparison to his coming and finally delivering us. In the meantime, those who are truly righteous live by faith. They live in an assurance of what Jesus did and what Jesus has promised. And if he promised that he was going to raise from the dead on the third day, and if he promised that he was going to go and prepare a place for us, and if he promised, I'm going to come again, what should we expect? Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Those who live for Christ do so by faith, faith that will be defined and exemplified and expanded in Hebrews 11. But for now, suffice it to say that only those who resolve by God's grace to joyously endure living for Christ in the present have an assurance of joyously living with Christ in the future. As God takes no pleasure, He takes no delight in those who shrink back. And then this leads us to our final point. If we want to live for Jesus, we refuse to shrink back from the Lord. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of their soul. The final point is that those who truly live for Christ simply refuse to shrink back. Isn't that strange terminology? Just think about it. You know, okay, my mind's probably a little bit twisted, but the first thing I thought of that came to my mind is like, Lord, what does this mean? I got this visual image in my mind of making those shrinky-dink things. Remember those things? You paint this little plastic thing and you stick it in the oven and it shrinks up and it's supposed to be beautiful and everything. That's what came to my mind. We are not to be those who shrink up. We're not supposed to shrink. We're supposed to get expand, as it were, in the knowledge, in the love, in the testimony, in the confidence of Jesus. It's even stranger when we come to look at this term and look at a literal reading of this verse, and it says really this. It kind of puts it in a verb form, doesn't it? We are not of those who shrink back. It really should read this way. We are not the shrinking back kind. It's a noun. What kind of person are you? There's only two choices given in our text. You're either the shrinking back kind, or if you go on, there's the believing kind. Who do you want to be? And where do you stand this morning? You don't really have neutral ground. That's what my wife and I were talking about that earlier this week, that, you know, you're either moving ahead or you're moving back. There's no middle ground. Are you shrinking back or are you moving ahead? That word for shrinking back means the retreating kind, the timid kind, the cowering kind. It says that such people are ruined. The word destruction means ruined. But the believing kind who believe to the very end, it means the salvation of their souls. Those who live for Christ refuse to be like those who, because of fear or persecution or hardship, reject the Lord, whose very souls are eternally lost because they have not fully embraced the greatness of Christ. This is not exactly an exhortation, though, here, is it? It's not like the others. It's not an exhortation per se. Rather, it is a statement of fact. Those who shrink back do so to eternal damnation. Those who continue in the faith will continue to live for Christ, suffer for Christ, have confidence in Christ, endure all things for Christ. They will refuse to fall away. They will refuse to be turned away or otherwise be pushed away from God. And therefore, they are preserved. That word means kept. They experience full and final salvation. The contrast here is not unlike what you see in the parable of the soils, as recounted in the Gospel of Luke. You might remember that some of the seed that was thrown into good soil was also surrounded by what? Some thorns. It sprang up looking good. It sprang up looking healthy. It survived for a time. But then we read this in Luke 8:14. It said, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones which have heard, and as they go on their way, what? They are choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity." Those who shrink back do so because of either the worries, the riches, or the pleasures of this life. But those who live for Christ, how are those lives characterized according to the parable of the soils? In Luke 8:15 we read, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart." And what does it say? "And they hold it fast." They have a confidence. "And they bear fruit with perseverance." They bear fruit with perseverance. That word for perseverance in Luke 8:14 is the same word as in Hebrews 10:36. You have need of endurance. You see, those who have their seed fall on the good soil, they have endurance. They bear fruit with endurance. And what is endurance? Joyful patience. A joyful constancy in following Jesus. We cannot do this of our own accord. For according to Acts 17:28, it's in Him we live and move and have our being. And so I ask you this morning, do you want to simply live, or do you want to live for Christ? What are you willing to live for? Do you want to live for yourself? You know what a lot of parents are doing today? Some parents today are living for their children, hoping that their children will live for them, take care of them later. What are you living for? While living for Christ is great joy, while living for Christ is promised by Christ to be an abundant and full life, let us remember that living for Christ in a world that by and large rejects Him and His principles will be hard. Let us remember that living for Christ in this body of flesh, this body of death, as the Apostle Paul says, is a constant battle. We must strive daily to deny self and follow after Christ. That's what it means to continue in the faith. To live for Christ is to understand the words of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession." And I love this last little phrase. Zealous for what? Zealous for good deeds. Zealous to bear fruit. Zealous to persevere. Zealous to endure with great patience. This is living for Jesus. Is this the desire of your heart? Do you long to remember the joy of salvation? Do you retain the confidence of your salvation? Do you resolve to endure to the end of salvation, refusing to shrink back from salvation to destruction? May this be the heart and intent of each one to the glory of God. Let us pray. O Savior of sinners, Your name is excellent. Your glory is high. Your compassion's unfailing. Your condescension wonderful, Your mercies tender. We bless You for the discoveries, the invitations, and the promises of the gospel. For in them is a pardon for rebels, liberty for captives, health for the sick, salvation for the lost. We come to you, Lord, in the beloved name of Jesus. Reimpress his image upon our souls. Raise us above the smiles and frowns of this world, regarding it as a light thing to be judged by men. May your approval be our only aim, your word our one rule. Make us, Lord, to abhor that which grieves your Holy Spirit, to suspect comforts of a worldly nature, and to shun a careless way of life, to reprove evil, to instruct with meekness those who oppose us, to be gentle and patient towards all men, to be not only a professor, but an example of the gospel, displaying in every relationship, every office, and every condition, the gospel's excellency, loveliness, and advantages. How little we have illustrated our principles and improved our privileges. How seldom we serve our generation. How often we have injured and not recommended our Redeemer. How few are those blessed through us. In many things we have offended you, Lord, and have come short of your glory. Pardon our iniquity, for it is great, and grant us grace to live for and live out Jesus in our lives for your glory, for the building up of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for the salvation of the lost. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.